Let's turn together to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms. It's the Psalm 102. Psalm 102. And we're going to read from the beginning of the psalm, even the title itself, given there, a prayer of the afflicted, when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. Psalm 102. Let us read from the very first verse of this psalm. Psalm 102. Verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me. In the day when I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican in the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread, and mingled my drink with weeping, because of thine indignation and thy wrath. For thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure for ever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in their stones, and favour the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of thy earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute, and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From the heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion, and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together, and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He weakened my strength in the way, he shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. All of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Just ending there at the end of the psalm, and we know that God will bless the reading of his precious word this morning to all of our hearts. Let us take our Bibles again, please, turning to Psalm 102. Psalm 102, and you'll find our text this morning in verse number 6. The second part of the verse, the psalmist quite simply says, I am like an owl of the desert. I am like an owl of the desert. This morning we're thinking about another bird mentioned in the Bible. And of course it's the bird that we've just mentioned in this text, the owl. The psalmist says, I am like an owl. Now let us just seek the Lord together and let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee that whatsoever things were written in Scripture, that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for rebuke and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and truly furnished unto every good work. We pray today that thou wilt take the truth of thy precious, inspired, inerrant, infallible word, write it, O God, upon our hearts. Grant, Lord, this morning that we might hear thy voice, and that we might, O God, today be made more and more into the likeness of the one who loved us and who gave himself for us. We would pray as men of old, sirs, we would see Jesus. O God, open our eyes, and most of all, open our hearts to receive of thy fullness. Glorify now thy Son. Lord, I pray for thy help. I acknowledge that I need you, and I pray for the anointing of thy Spirit. I pray for the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Lord, let my name perish. Hide me behind the cross. Let nothing of self or of man be seen or lifted up, but, O God, we just bow ourselves before thee, and we pray for thy glory alone and for the exaltation of thy name. We pray in the Saviour's name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. Today we're considering another bird of the Bible. This time it's a bird of prey, and we're thinking about the owl. The owl is a bird, is a fascinating creature. Whenever we were on holidays, not all that long ago, we were sitting beside the swimming pool enjoying the sun, and then three men came along, and they had with them two owls. One was a little barn owl, and the other was a large eagle owl, and they were allowing people to hold these owls, and you put on this big leather gauntlet or glove, and we went over to them, and they put this large owl in my hand, and then our little boy, he held it as well. It was almost the same size as him, this huge big eagle owl with big orange eyes. It was quite creepy, as a matter of fact, to look at it with its big large face, slightly creepy with its large forward facing eyes, the ability to blink from time to time. And the owl, of course, is a very unusual looking bird, different from almost every other bird because of its forward facing eyes. Also, its call is familiar. The owl is known for its hooting noise, or sometimes the tu-whit, tu-woo sound that it makes to others. There are two families of owls, almost 200 known species, and we get about three or maybe four of those species in this land of ours from time to time. Now, in the book of Leviticus, the owl is listed amongst the unclean birds that are listed in the Word of God. Leviticus chapter 11, verse number 13, and these are they which shall have an abomination among the fowls. Verse 16, the owl. And then verse number 17, the little owl, and also the great owl. So three owls are mentioned amongst that list of unclean birds there in Leviticus chapter 11. But in the book of Psalms, the portion we read a little bit earlier, the psalmist says, I am like an owl of the desert. And the psalmist there is making reference to his own experience. He feels, in a sense, abandoned by God. He feels that he's in a spiritual wilderness, a barren place, a waste place. He feels alone. He feels cut off. He feels shut off. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. And maybe this morning you find yourself in a situation a lot like the psalmist there, and you find yourself maybe lonely. You find yourself cut off. You find yourself in a wilderness, a desert place. You find yourself alone. The psalmist said, I am as a sparrow. I am like a pelican, or I am like an owl. Now, if we're honest today, many professing Christians could say the same thing. I am like an owl. But sadly, not in a positive sense. Because as we have thought about all of these birds of the Bible so far, each one of them, I believe, has a very specific application to the child of God. And today, as we think about the owl, I believe that the owl reminds us of the carnal Christian. The owl, I believe, reminds us of the carnal Christian. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, challenged them about their heart condition and about their pride and about their disunity and about their covetousness and all of these other things. And he says, "Are ye not yet carnal?" Well, I believe as we think about the owl, we're reminded of the carnal Christian. I just want to say a few simple things about the owl and what the owl reminds us of. First of all, the owl typifies two-facedness. The owl typifies two-facedness. Now, the owl as a bird has been given and granted and created with exceptional eyesight. Although the owl's eyes are not round in shape, they are tubular in shape. That is to say, they're like little tubes. They are short, but they're not round, and that renders them incapable of moving their eyes within their ocular cavities. An owl cannot look left or right or up or down with its eyes because its eyes are tubular in shape and do not have the ability to swivel within their ocular cavities. And so if a bird wants to look left, it literally the owl has to turn its head left. If it wants to look right, it has to turn its head right. And in the owl's neck, it has about two times as many vertebrae as we have in our necks. So an owl can turn its head literally 180 degrees around. Some owls can even turn their heads 270 degrees right around. So an owl can face one way, and then its head can turn right round backwards, 270 degrees, almost a full rotation, three quarters of the way round. I had a teacher at school a bit like that. She could be writing on the blackboard, and you could be messing about behind her, and it seemed that she could literally turn her head right round, continue writing on the board, and see what we were still doing. So an owl can face one way, its body can face one way, and its head can face the opposite way. Just like Lot's wife. Do you remember whenever Lot and his family were fleeing from Sodom? The Bible tells us that they were fleeing to a place called Zoar. And Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And there was still that carnality within her heart. Oh, she had all of the appearance that she was going a certain direction. She was fleeing, as it were, from the city of destruction. She was going to a place of refuge, and she was going one direction, but all the while, really in her heart, she was facing another direction. She was looking back, facing one way, but in reality looking back the other way. John Bunyan, in that wonderful book Pilgrim's Progress, talks about Pilgrim as he's left the city of destruction. He's gone through the Slough of Despond. He's visited Vanity Fair. He comes to another town by the name of Fair Speech. And in Fair Speech, he meets all sorts of people that are professing believers, but their lives do not tally with what they profess. The parson of the parish is called Mr. Two-Tongue. Mr. Two-Tongues. He can talk the religious lingo whenever it suits him, but he can also talk like a worldling whenever it suits him. Also in that town of Fair Speech, Pilgrim comes across Mr. Facing Both Ways. Mr. Facing Both Ways. You don't know whether he's a Christian or whether he isn't. Because sometimes whenever you see him, he's looking one direction. And other times whenever you see him, he's facing another direction completely. And then beside the town of Fair Speech, there's the town of Love Gain, where people love to get. It's in the county of Coveting. And the old schoolmaster in the town of Love Gain is called Mr. Gripe Gain. And Mr. Gripe Gain teaches people in the art of getting. just like the isle, facing one way, but quite content and quite happy to look the other direction. And many Christians are like the isle. They face one way, but they very rarely keep their eyes fixed steadfastly upon the prize, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that we're to continually look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. But very often while we're facing that direction, like the isle, we're looking the other direction entirely. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse number 33, speaking of the children of Israel, says, they feared the Lord. And that's good. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. I wonder today, could religion in Northern Ireland be described like that? Oh, they fear the Lord. They have a form of godliness, but all the while they are serving their own gods, serving their own ends, fulfilling their own lusts. They feared the Lord, but they served their own gods. In America, there's an isle called the Pearl Spotted Isle. And the Pearl Spotted Isle, on the back of its head, has two prints within its plumage that just look like large eyes, two black spots circled by yellow or white feathers. And so whenever that bird is being threatened by a predator, the predator comes along and it doesn't really know which way that particular owl is facing, because it's literally got what appears to be eyes in the back of its head. My wife and I and family once were in a restaurant down there in Belfast. We were queuing up to pay for it. There's a man standing right in the queue in front of me, about the same height as me, and he had his head shaved. And he had two eyes tattooed on the back of his head. And I was standing in the queue waiting to pay and looking at this guy about 2 feet away, and these two false eyes looking right at me. And I'll tell you, it was somewhat disorientating. It was a little bit concerning. It just, you know, it just didn't seem to be right. And sometimes are we like that? Whenever people look at us, they don't really know which way we're facing. They maybe don't really know which way we're heading. But the Lord Jesus Christ tells us very clearly that it doesn't work that way. You're either on a broad road that's leading to destruction, or you're on the narrow way that leads to life. And you're either going one way or the other. You can't face both ways in the Christian life. In Luke chapter 16, verse 13, the Savior said, You cannot serve God and mammon. And the word mammon there is the love of the world and the love of prosperity and the love of position. And the Savior says, you cannot serve God and mammon. And then in verse 19, he tells a story about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man died and was buried, and in hell lifted up his eyes. Now it's evident that the rich man had the word of God. Jesus Christ said to him that his family had Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. It's evident the rich man was religious. He was a son of Abraham. He believed in the power of prayer. He knew about the necessity of repentance. He believed in the miraculous. He was concerned for his family. And so to all intents and purposes, the rich man who died and went out into a godless hell was religious. And could it be that he tried to love God and to love mammon and to love this world at the same time? He was trying perhaps to face both ways. But it doesn't work like that. Elijah called the people of his day to decision. He says, how long halt ye between two opinions? If God is God, serve him. But if Baal is God, if you're really convinced that Baal is God, then serve him. But either way, you have to decide. You have to make a decision. You can't face both ways at the same time. And Paul, whenever he was writing to the church at Corinth, he says, you cannot sit at the table of the Lord and sit at the table of devils at the same time. It's either one or the other. Either you dwell in light or you dwell in darkness. Either you're 100% for Christ or you're 100% against him. Either you're on the broad road or you're on the narrow road. Either you're facing towards heaven or you're facing towards hell. It's one or the other. You know the word hypocrite? The word hypocrite literally means an actor, a person with two faces, an individual who is one thing on the stage and another thing in every other area and aspect of life. And in my reading of the four Gospels, I think this is interesting. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ was commencing his earthly ministry in the land of Israel, Israel was under the governance and tyranny of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was completely godless. It was completely secular. It had no time for the scriptures. It had no time for the God of Israel. It had no time for the God of the Bible. But you read in the Gospels, how many times do you find the Lord Jesus Christ either rebuking the Roman Empire or preaching against them? Most of us probably couldn't even think of one time whenever the Lord Jesus Christ preached against the Roman Empire. But times without number, he preached against the hypocrisy of the religious establishment of his day. He called them hypocrites. He called them generation of vipers. He says, "This people draweth nigh to me with their lips and honoureth me with their mouths, but all the while their hearts are far from me." And he said that to the religious leaders of his day. And how often, folks, today do we blame the lack of power in the church, the lack of fruit in the service of the church on the spirit of the age? And we blame the world for the lack of response that there is to the gospel. But Peter says, but the time has come, the judgment must begin where? In Parliament? No. In Brussels? No. In Westminster? No. In Stormont? No. In some other place? No. He says the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of the Lord, at the house of God. And maybe today our society is in such a state, not because of the powers that be in the world today, but the church is in such a state because, like the owl, we are trying to face both directions at the same time. One preacher said that famous quote, "I looked for the world, it was in the church. I looked for the church, and it was in the world." The owl typifies two-facedness. But not only that, the owl delights in darkness. The owl delights in darkness. Most people that know anything about the owl know that the owl is nocturnal. That is to say that the owl is active, most of all, from dusk till dawn. Generally speaking, you'll not see an owl active whenever the sun is at its highest. The owl sleeps during the day. And the psalmist said, "It is vain for you to sit up late and to rise up early and to eat the bread of sorrows." You know, I knew a Christian, and you know, he used to, you know, evidently struggle with staying awake in church on a Sunday morning. But he would sit up to all hours of the morning playing on the Xbox. And sometimes, folks, we sit up to all hours, and then we're really too tired to do anything for God. Many believers are often too tired to go to church on a Sunday morning or come back again to church on a Sunday night, or too tired to get to the early morning prayer meeting, or too tired to go to an evening of prayer, or too tired to do this, that and the other. But we really are so active at night, we can sit up all night watching whatever it is on television, or catching up with whatever it is on Facebook. And we can be so busy doing all of these other things that really what we're doing is we're delighting in darkness. But whenever it comes to doing things that pertain to the kingdom of liberty and the kingdom of light, we've no energy at all. Owls hunt by night. They've got exceptional hearing. Their broad face acts like a funnel, funneling sound waves into their ears. And the feathers round about their ears act as noise receptors, vibrating whenever noise waves comes, and they channel like a funnel all of the sounds that they can pick up into their external ears. That is why an owl sitting in a treetop during the night watches, we're told, can hear a mouse walking through the snow. something that our ears couldn't pick up, but the owl can hear them and it can judge distance and zoom in. You see, an owl is most at home in the darkness, as with natural man. Do you remember whenever Nicodemus came to the Lord by night? John chapter 3. That the Lord said to Nicodemus, this is the condemnation that has come into the world. That men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And he says that's the reason why men don't come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. And folks today, that's why people don't come to a gospel service. That's why many Christians no longer come to a gospel meeting, because they might find that their deeds are reproved. Why is it that most crimes are committed at night? It's because with the covering of darkness, people think that, well, I'll not be seen. Job talks in Job chapter 24 and verse number 14, the murderer rising with the light. That is to say, before the light breaks, the murderer's out there in the darkness killing the poor and needy, and in the night is as a thief. Then verse number 15 of Job 24, the eye of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight. He waiteth for the oncoming of night, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguiseth his face. Then we read as well about the burglar. In the dark they dig through houses which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They knew not the light. See, people, whenever they sin and they're doing things that are wrong, they'll do that under the cover of darkness. And whenever I was a teenager going to nightclubs and different places, I used to always wonder, coming out now, why is it always so dark in those places? Because men loved darkness rather than light. And the scripture tells us that light can have no fellowship with darkness. And if we're absolutely honest, how long or how often do we take delight really in dwelling, maybe not in the darkness, but somewhere in between, and we try to mingle the two? Yet the Bible says that in the beginning, God divided the light from the darkness, and the darkness he called night, and the light he called day, and he made a clear distinction between light and darkness. And so it is in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. The owl delights in darkness. The owl denotes worldly wisdom. The owl denotes worldly wisdom. In Greek philosophy, the owl was noted for its apparent wisdom. Something that has been passed down to us today. Sometimes if someone's exceptionally intelligent, we might say that that individual is like a wise old owl. And very often the owl is given the caricature of being like a little professor. Whenever I was in primary school, we had this little thing to help you with your maths. It was called the little professor. And right up there in the corner, you had this little owl wearing a schoolmaster's gown and a little one of those palette-type hats on his head. And the owl is often denoted as being a bird that is wise. In Athens, in Greece, Athens, that name comes from the Greek god of scholarship or education. And Athena was the patron goddess of wisdom, and she was symbolized by the owl. In fact, the scientific name for the little owl is Athene Noctua. Greeks were noted for their worldly wisdom. In the book of Romans and chapter number 1 and verse number 14, the Apostle Paul says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. And he's telling us there that the Greeks were noted for wisdom and the barbarians were noted for really their lack of wisdom and their lack of education. 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul says, the Greek seeks after wisdom, and the wisdom of the Greeks was typical of the wisdom of this world. Because just before the Lord had spoke about the wisdom of the Greeks, he says the wisdom of this world, he says the world by wisdom knew not God. And friends, today there's a wisdom that's out there, a learning that's out there, and it's worldly, It's anti-God. Again, one of Bunyan's characters in Pilgrim's Progress is Mr. Worldly Wise Man, who always seems to come alongside Pilgrim for quite a long part of his journey, trying to fill his mind with worldly wisdom. And the child of God, the pilgrim, who is called never to lose sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can very easily and very often have the wisdom of the world and the ideas of the world and the philosophies of the world filling our hearts and filling our minds. And very often, worldly wisdom is even applied to the running of the churches. 5-year plans and business plans and man management plans. Now, of course, all things have to be done decently and in order. But so often, the church, the professing evangelical church, will bring in worldly ways, worldly philosophies, worldly means, and worldly ideas to try to make the church work and to make the church look successful. If we're honest, folks, today, if we look at our land as a whole, and we look at the church, how many churches today are in growth simply because of the means of grace? How many churches today are growing simply through the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel, through evangelism, through prayer, through outreach endeavors? It seems today that to have a successful church, you have to bring in the world to try and attract people. But the church was never called to try and attract people by introducing worldly wisdom. In fact, whenever we turn to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 29, we read that whenever God comes in revival blessing and God steps in, that the question has to be asked. Isaiah 29:14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work amongst this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent man shall be hid. So God's saying, whenever I come and I do a marvelous work amongst my people, he says the wisdom of the world will look like foolishness. And folks, you can't put God into a test tube or into a laboratory, and you can't analyze God on a piece of paper, because the ways of God are past finding out. And God doesn't ask us to try and understand him. God asks us, quite simply, to trust him. So the owl speaks and typifies two-facedness, delights in darkness. The owl reminds us of worldly wisdom. But something else about the owl is its capability of camouflage. Many owls have a plumage that enables them to blend in almost perfectly with their environment. That is to say, they are well camouflaged. One of the most popular owls in Israel is what is known as the Scops owl. And the Scops owl is almost invisible against a tree because of its plumage. Even in flight, whenever the owl flies between dusk and dawn, because of the dull coloration of its plumage, they can be very hard to spot when flying in certain conditions. That is why we very rarely would see an owl. Most people that look for birds, they say you will hear an owl often before you see an owl. And the psalmist said in the psalm we read earlier, I am like an owl. And I wonder, friend, in this context, as a professing Christian, would you be able to say the same thing? I am like an owl. Whenever I live in this world, I blend in just like a worldling. And I'm not really seen as being any different from the world in my appearance, in my countenance, in my conduct. Scripture says a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. A Christian should stick out really like a sore thumb. But if we're honest, so often we just blend in. We're almost invisible in this world in which we live. We can blend in almost perfectly with our surroundings. The Apostle Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. And folks, today we are either one or the other. We're either conformed or we're transformed. We either look like the world, think like the world, talk like the world, act like the world, go the way of the world, or we talk differently, we look differently, we act differently, we respond differently, and we're going a different direction. One of the major problems with the Christian church today is that of worldly conformity. Believers live in the world, but they're not seen. They're not really seen. They don't really stand out as bearing the hallmarks of somebody that's been quickened and born again of the Spirit of God. You know, isn't it viewed so often as legalistic? Whenever you try and implement biblical standards into a church, now, most of us today will acknowledge that the Bible teaches certain things about current issues. For example, the Bible, I believe, is very clear about what it teaches concerning alcohol. The Bible says that wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. That's telling us right there that wine is deceptive. The Bible also tells us that alcohol is destructive. It says it biteth like an adder. Now, I wouldn't bring poisonous snakes into the church. I wouldn't give poisonous snakes to my children. The Bible says that he that giveth his neighbor drink is cursed. And the Bible clearly condemns drunkenness. But you try to implement into the church a policy on alcohol or any other thing that the Bible is clear upon, people cry out and they say legalism. Where's liberty of conscience? And folks, liberty of conscience can only be applied whenever there's maybe no clear, distinct teaching on the Bible on a given subject, and we apply the principles of the Bible to certain aspects of Christian living. But whenever the Bible's clear, there's no such thing as legalism if the Bible's clear on it, and it's not a rule that mankind has made up. But so often we compromise these things. Adultery's another one. A safe communicant membership's another one. Who sits at the Lord's table is another one. But whenever we try to take these things out, all we're doing is making ourselves look more like the world, and we blend in more with the world, and we lose our influence with the world. Because isn't the world today expect the church to be different and expect the Christian to be different? Now, the last thing that I want to say about the aisle very briefly is this. We thought about how it typifies two-facedness, how the aisle delights in darkness, how the aisle reminds us of worldly wisdom, its capability of camouflage, but also in hunting, the aisle has to be noted for its strategic silence. Its strategic silence. You know, the aisle in flight is almost perfectly silent. The aisle is designed in such a way that its soft plumage muffles the sound of the beating of its wings. And even the individual hairs making up the feathers of the aisle are coated in a velvet-like substance that absorbs sound waves. And so the aisle in flight can fly almost without making a sound at all. It's quite an amazing thing, and it's a strategic thing. So the aisle can surprise its prey. It's strategically silent. And many of us, if we're honest, are strategically silent. We are silent oftentimes. We keep our mouths closed. We say nothing whenever perhaps we should be saying something. We don't witness for the Lord. We miss opportunities. Somebody says something and we go away and we think that was an opportunity to speak for the Lord. Someone maybe was facing a trial or was downcast or maybe needed help, and we could have spoken to them about the Savior. We could have said, "I'll pray for you." We could have quoted a verse of Scripture. Maybe the Lord's name gets taken in vain, or somebody blasphemes and we say nothing because we're afraid of offending people. And we're strategically silent whenever it comes to speaking for the Lord. Some of us can talk Christian lingo whenever it suits us, but other times we're silent whenever it suits us. You know, I remember, to my shame, as a student studying in the college in Lisburn, I used to go in once every week to study there, and I remember the teacher one Christmas went around everybody in the class and asked him a simple question. He says, if I say the word, he was a Christian, he was a Baptist, and he says, if I say the word Christian, I'm going to go around the class. I don't know why he did it, maybe doing something for his church, but he says, I want everybody to say what they think about whenever I mention the word Christmas. And of course, nearly everybody in the class, it was drink, it was parties, it was all this. And I remember saying something like presents or whatever it was, because I'll be honest, I was ashamed to speak up for the Lord in that class. And I can still remember the guy who was sitting beside me, the only other professing Christian in the class, said, whenever I think of Christmas, he says, I think of God. And I'll tell you, I went out and I got alone with God and I just said, Lord, if I'm ever given an opportunity like that again, Lord, help me to take it and forgive me for being so strategically silent, for not speaking whenever I know that I should have spoken a word from the Lord. You see, it was this challenge of Ezekiel 33, verse 8, when God says, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning to warn him from his evil ways, says, his blood will I require at thine hand. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 58, he says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions. I wonder, friends, are we strategically silent in the home, in the workplace, maybe some other place as well, because we just don't want to upset the apple cart and be flight about this world and be fly around, as it were, in silence. There's a primary principle of Scripture here, and it's what's laid down whenever that list of birds is given in Leviticus 11, 13 to 19, that thou shalt make a difference between the clean and the unclean. Whenever the Lord was about to redeem his people out of Egypt, Moses said to the children of Israel that the Lord doth put a difference between Egypt and the Israelite. There's a difference. And right throughout the Old Testament economy, God says, see that ye put a difference between the clean and the unclean, a difference between the holy and the profane. And you say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, yes, it is. But the same principle holds good. Whatever your view of the Old Testament economy is, the same teaching holds good in Romans 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May God save us today from being like the isle, from facing both ways at the same time. 494 is our closing hymn.